He came to Athens really by himself. He was escorted down, but he went to Athens by himself. And so you can rather see there from Berea, kind of a long trip and probably almost certainly by some part of it by ship, he went down to Athens. We introduced, I mentioned it just last time a little bit. Athens is famous as the capital of Greece, if you will, the center of Greek culture. And Athens was not in its highlight at this time, and yet still very influential. They had an incredible culture, philosophy, medicine, the arts, theater, oratory. Idols. All those were things that were in the Greek culture, and Alexander had spread that culture all through the ancient world. And so their influence continued. Paul arrives in Athens, and we're told in chapter 17. While Paul waited for them at Athens, and he was waiting for the others to come along, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So, again, he went to the synagogue and worshipped and interacted with the Jews and Gentiles, but also in the marketplace. So, let's notice something about Paul. His first impression, it doesn't say a word about how impressed he was with the architecture. And yet, people today will talk about the different kind of columns that are come out of Greek architecture. They'll talk about the incredible buildings that are there, this temple, that temple, and all the things that Greece is famous for architecture. He didn't say a word about that. He didn't say, just the sense of wonder of being, I'm in Athens. This is the bedrock. This is the seedbed of democracy. This is where the great philosophers were. This is where the great University of Athens is. None of that. Rather, he looked around, and this is a very term for it. He had a paroxysm. He was just deeply struck by all these idols. Growing up, especially Jewish, even though he's in a Greek city, but just to be having spent so much of his time in Jerusalem, to be surrounded, and just everywhere you turn, there's a temple here, there's a temple there. It just stunned him and troubled him. So even though he knew it was true, it still troubled him to see that idolatry everywhere he turned around. He starts in the synagogue. Is that surprising? That's a standard. To the Jew first. And so he always goes there. But also into the marketplace. And the word for that is agora, which is, when we think of marketplace, we might be thinking Walmart or a mall. It's the public square. It's where the stores would be there. But just, this is the place where trade happened, where business happened, where marketing happened, where some politics happened. It was the public square, the agora. And it says there, he talked to whomever he happened to meet. So literally, anyone he bumped into, he was sharing Christ as best he was able. Again, some of these people had no background, and so he would start talking with them about things. So Paul was busy, but very troubled. I wanted to show you a little bit about Athens, if I could. Here's just one diagram that gives you kind of a picture. Now, it's a little disorienting. Where is north? Yeah, in the lower left-hand corner. Why is that there? I don't know. Every time I came across a drawing of Athens, it seemed like they always orient it the same way. I'm not quite sure. But there's a picture of it. You can see it's both in Greek and in English. But notice, this is looking from the north towards Athens. Here's a kind of a color picture, and you'll see it's very similar, and again, the similar orientation. Yeah, and so, And you'll notice the road kind of goes north-south, through, but you see, so there's a road that goes right through the town, and you just get the impression, here's all this open up ways, but all these various places of teaching, of worship, you'll see up there, well, there's the altar of Zeus. There's a statue of Hadrian. There's various, there's the temple of Apollo. There's the Hellenistic temple. There's the Stoa of Zeus, the altar of the 12 gods. You know, you just, there's the temple of Ares. You go all around and around. It's one, and so as he wandered, almost certainly walking down that street in Athens as he came to town and just looked, temple after temple, worship after worship, and probably a lot of these things, it's all going on all around him. It's just an amazing thing to him as he walked through. This is the major part of Athens at the time. There's other parts that you can't quite see. Now, this, let me just help you a little bit, throw you off. You see this stoa here. This building here has been renovated, if you will, and remodeled or whatever. And so you can see it here. And so that kind of gives you, looking down upon that stoa in the midst of modern Athens. Yeah. What's that? Back then? Because it's a city of, you know, that was their, you know, that was their military. So you see, but right in front of these modernized buildings, then you see the ruins in front of it, and you see the church over here. I'll give you another sense of the picture. But yeah, it's not exactly a peak of modernism. As a matter of fact, modern-day Greece is really collapsing. I mean, they're sucking the European economy with them down the drain. And it's a constant problem of how do we deal with the total bankruptcy. And one of the problems is because it's profoundly socialistic and they pay tons and tons of people money who do little or no work. And so it's just wiping out. Greece is in a disaster. Here's another, just a model of it to give you a picture. This model now brings in a couple things that I want to call to your attention. If I can. This is, you know, the famous Acropolis up here. And over here is what's going to be the Mars Hill we're going to talk about. This is Mars Hill. You've perhaps heard of the Mars Hill sermon that Paul preached. It's one of the famous incidents in the book of Acts. There it is. You get a picture. Can you see that? There's, can you see the people up there? You get a picture of the size of it. It's not huge. They were. Very good. And here we are looking up to where the Acropolis is up on the hill up there. You get the perspective of orientation. So this would be a little bit to the north and west of those buildings up there. And you can see the cranes that go back to the days of Paul, just the way they were left. No, he didn't. As best I can look around, I didn't see it anywhere. On Mars Hill? There may have been a, if there was, there was a very small building. You know, sometimes you get these pictures of Paul speaking to vast crowds up there. No, but this was an important place of education and philosophers gathering. But it's not quite that impressive as like the temple proceedings up there. Well, let's talk about what it says. While he was there, he bumped into some philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. The Stoics followed the teachings of Zeno, goes back about 300 years before Christ. He taught in the Stoa, those buildings with those columns, that's Stoa. So he taught in there, and so they were called Stoics because of, you know, they associated with that. He was famous for having, you know, emphasis on strict self-control and just an austereness. And when we think of someone being a Stoic, oh, he's awfully Stoic about this. His car was just run over by the trash truck, and he's being awfully Stoic, self-control, and that picture. Epicureans, what do you think of when you think of an Epicurean? Food, yeah. You know, there's even, you talk about Epicureans and all that. They followed Epicurus. That's a very creative title. Little about the same time as the Stoics, or Zeno, 340 to 272. Practical atheism. Now, they were accused of being atheists, and they said kind of, well, not really, but God just doesn't matter. That's just kind of like in Buddhism. Some will call it the atheistic religion, because technically they don't worship of God is not a part of Buddhism. There may be gods, there may not be gods. That's kind of irrelevant, and that was really the way the Epicureans were too. But the chief goal of life is pleasure. In some ways, they're compared to the Sadducees. There is no eternal soul. There is no eternal life. This is all there is. So enjoy it. Have you ever heard that philosophy? Turn on the TV. Turn on the radio. That's so often. This is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's nothing after that, right? That's it. And so the Epicureans were very much into that. Sir? Pardon me?
How is an Epicurean different from a
heathen? That's a good question. He was troubled, verse 18. Also, there in the marketplace, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So they were asking him questions. Again, the Greeks love philosophy. And they'd be happy to talk with you about philosophy anytime, any place. And so as they got talking to him, you believe what? You know, it was a strange ideas to them. And so they were talking to them, conversing with them. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? I think literally that you could translate that phrase, the seed picker. I mean, he's talking about all these details. This is bizarre. I mean, you're talking outside of our categories. What is this all about? Others said to say, he seems to be a proclaimer of a strange gods. I mean, this is contrary to anything we know in our religion and our gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And that was the place of kind of leadership, rulership. And they said, we want to know this teaching. What is it you're proclaiming? And so in a sense, he was being evaluated. Is this a legitimate teaching? And so he was brought before, if you will, the accrediting office of the teachers. And he preaches the sermon. So starting at verse 22, Paul begins his, what we call the Mars Hill sermon. And this is an important one. It's a little bit lengthier report rather than just saying he went in and preached in the synagogues. Because we get here, this is Paul preaching to a Gentile audience. And how you preach to a Jewish audience, to the Jewish audience, you can go straight to the scriptures. Let's talk about what we know from our scriptures. God created, you know, he chose Abraham, gave law to Moses, and all the Jews are nodding their heads. But when you're talking to the Gentile audience, okay, we know there's one God who created all things. The first thing, they're all going, you know, deer caught in the headlights. What? One God created it? Well, this is a totally different category. So watch how he talks to them. In verse 22 to 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. So isn't it interesting? You saw that little hill. If you walk around, it wouldn't take you very long. You could step on the place that Paul was. Okay. And said, men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So he spent some time just looking and trying to understand, where are these people coming from? Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, what you worship agnostically is almost the Greek, I've come to proclaim to you. You say you've got an altar to worship an unknown God. I've come to tell you who that unknown God is. The whole point of the unknown altar to the unknown God was they're always worried, these polytheistic systems, what if there's a God that we've offended? How do we cover that? And so they kind of put up this generic worship. And so if we haven't named you, and if there's not a temple and an altar for you in Athens, please understand, we don't want to offend you. And so even if we don't know your name, we'll worship you. And so he comes in and says, I've come to tell you, the God you don't know, I'll tell you about him. So notice how he grabs them in a category they understand. You say there's a possibility there's a God you don't know about. So they've already said they're open to the idea of a God they haven't heard about. You see what I'm saying? And so he can say, okay, let's talk about that. Now, the God, verse 24, who made the world and all things in it. And again, already you can see some of their little heads spinning. What? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, surrounded by temples. And saying, the God who made everything doesn't dwell in a house you built. This is, he's straining their brains. I mean, this is totally outside our categories. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he made all of humanity. He raised up every nation. You know, so in other words, you can't say, well, you're talking about a Jewish God. No. He is the God of all people. He is the God of all nations. He is the God of all territories. Because they were really good on, okay, that's the God of that river. That's the God of that tree. That's the God of that hill. No. He's saying totally different category. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed from the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to mock, and it takes off from there. So let's look briefly at what we're saying up here. He begins by starting where they are. You're a religious people. You show interest in religious things. And so again, talking to that person at work, I find it's maybe not effective to say, are you a Christian? Because the person might say, I'm a Christian. What have you accomplished? You may have actually muddied the waters. In other words, this person hasn't got a clue what a Christian is, but he knows I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Jew. And maybe he's educated and says, I'm not even a Buddhist. So I must be a Christian. So he starts by opening the door. Well, let's talk about, okay, you're very religious. Let's talk about your religious interests, okay? But then he goes from the fact that there could be a God you don't know about to saying, God is the infinite creator of all. Infinite, what I mean by that is he doesn't dwell in these temples. He's not limited by that. Now remember, even when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he said the same thing. So he, you know, the Jews did not have an idea, just because we have a temple, God's limited to this. God is in heaven, but this is kind of where he wants us to worship him. But where they would say that God is in that idol, or that God is in that temple. And again, they saw them as very regional and localized at times. The idea of one God overall was not their case. remember, for example, in your Greek and Roman mythology, where they might be up on Mount Olympus and that sort of thing. They're localized, and they have petty squabbles. And so he's trying to say, I'm not talking to you today about a Jewish God. I'm talking to you about a God who is sovereign over everything. And again, that's one of the things we have to do when we're going cross-culturally. A lot of people say, well, Christianity is an American religion. And one way we can say, technically, we came into this kind of late. If you want to put a label on it, it's a Middle Eastern religion. And so that right there kind of, wait a minute, I thought Christians had to be fair-skinned and blue-eyed. No, we have a chance at this too, but that's not the roots of this. So don't say it's an American thing. But he's saying it's not even a Middle Eastern thing. It's a worldwide thing. He's the God of all peoples. And again, they were a very ethnically oriented, nationally oriented, proud were Greeks or proud were Romans. And he's saying this is the God of all of them. Notice he said, since man is created by God and are his offspring, he uses the word there, genos. We know genealogy and all that. Not sons, but, and he's not saying this, some people will take this verse and they develop the concept of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We're all basically, kind of universal. We're all children of God going to heaven. He's not saying that. Think of the genealogy that Luke records of Jesus. Remember, he kind of goes backwards. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And he ends up Adam, the son of God. In other words, God created Adam. He had no parents. God created him. In that sense, we're all the children, the offspring, the product of God. Again, that's he's trying to emphasize. There is a connectedness between humanity and God. That's biblical, right? That's pretty safe. Paul's saying it. But I mean, think about Genesis. We're created in his image. And so that's a huge element in terms of religion, but even in ethics. Why should I care if someone over in India was murdered? What is that to me? They're created in the image of God. That was an assault on God. What I might say, well, I don't know them. They're precious in the sight of God because he created them in his image. And so here he's saying, no, notice, since God made us all, we are a reflection of God's divine nature. We get it backwards when we make a God and worship it. See what he's saying? What we make is out of wood. It's inanimate. It's a bunch of materials. Even if you cover it in jewels, it's still inanimate minerals, as opposed to reflecting even our nature. The God we worship is like us, but greater, not like a tree stump or a rock. But do you see how notice he's not opening up Genesis 1, and let me read this to you. I'm not saying he's against that, but you see what I'm saying? He's trying to connect with them, but he takes it back to creation. One God, emphasizing his character, emphasizing your created all, kind of like what Psalm 19 preaches. These are things that man should be able to understand. And so I've shared with you, like when I was in Taiwan and going to a village, that most of the people there would never have heard the name of Jesus. So how you start your sermon is different than, what we might do in a country here where everybody's heard of Jesus. Lots of misconceptions. But they have zero conception of God. So then he goes on and says, God calls you to repentance. It's verses 30 and 31. So he talks about your idolatry is wrong. You should be able to figure that out by who God is. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So he's saying God's calling us to turn from our sin to himself. And he's fixed a day of judgment. So he goes in one sermon from creation to judgment. And then he says, and that judgment is in one man whom he sent who died and rose from the dead. And at that, they go crazy because the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. The idea of the Greek was spirit and flesh, spirit and material were different. And death was good because we finally get rid of this evil material and just our pure spirit goes on. The last thing you'd want to do is reunite spirit and body. So that was an offensive doctrine to them. But Paul still preached it because it's the truth they needed to hear. You get some of that? Do we kind of get a picture? This is an overview. We're talking about the life of Paul. This is a sermon that could bear much thought, but notice how he interacts very differently than a Jewish audience. What ramifications does that have for us? Let's start in the missions world. If you're going to a place that has no real exposure to Christianity, what do we learn from that? Yeah, first thing you need to do is ask questions, right? So he spent time studying, so the first thing you start doing is asking questions and learning. And like if you're going into a pre-literate society, you know, with no written language, that's even more challenging. You've got to learn, what's your vocabulary for this? And you start asking questions. Do you have a concept like this? Good. Start asking questions. Know your audience. Sir. Notice he's even quoting Greek. He quotes a Greek poet, as he says. So yeah, he's doing everything he can without compromising the truth to connect with them on their level. So when he can, he's even going to quote, you know, your own poets say this. Oh, okay. So he's trying to show them, you know this. Okay. Let me give you kind of an illustration. There are mission groups that want to, when they go in, the first book they translate is the Gospel of Mark. Why would you do that? Two reasons. It's the shortest, it's short, and it's about Jesus. But then they started realizing when we start off with the Gospel of Mark, that's assuming tons of information. One God, Creator. And so some started saying, you know, before we ever get to the Gospel of Mark, we've got to go back to Genesis. God created. And so, for example, I think New Tribes Missions has a program where they've got this program where they slowly, slowly start with the existence of God, creation, fall, slowly lay the foundations, not trying to hold off people from getting saved, but really laying the foundation. And then when they unfold the cross and the resurrection, it makes sense. But if you just drop the cross in without any kind of context, there's one God who created us, who are we, who is God, it kind of throws them off. So I was talking with a fellow in Asia who goes back into these backwoods places. I mean, they literally have to pack in 15 hours with equipment and all that. And they bring in a film that's like the Jesus film, added this pre-stuff. You know, let's start with creation. Let's start with, you know, who is God, who is man. Then build up. Then when Jesus comes on the scene, okay, that makes sense. Again, in America, there's such a Jewish Christian heritage that it's like walking into that synagogue. Yeah, ignorant, but the terminology, the concepts are familiar, have been. But in other cultures, we need to be asked questions and find out what they understand. But notice it starts with, who is God? He's the infinite creator. And by the way, do you notice that in one sense, that's where our culture now needs to hear? There's a God who created us. Why is man different? Is he different? And some would say, no, he's three notches below a seal. You know, and so why does man have value? Why does man have, because he's creating God's image. Who is God? Creation. You see, in a sense, we've got to go back to those things in our culture. But so Paul gives us a real good lesson on cross-cultural communication. And that if you're thinking in terms of anything like that, and again, whether that means going into a missions context or if it means a cross-cultural neighbor context. And again, that might be the cross culture, might be a postmodernist who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in absolutes, doesn't believe in truth. was trying to find some areas of commonality. You know, guy tells you, hey, well, I've got a tough time ahead of me. I'm going to have brain surgery next week. Oh, wow. You're a postmodern. You know, you don't believe there's absolutes, right? So what if your surgeon believes your brain's in your abdomen? Is that all right with you? No. You mean there's a right place and a wrong place to find the brain? You know, I'm not sure that's the right way to do it, but you get the idea. Look at how fixed things are, showing them, you know, there's right and wrong. Finding ways to connect. So what was the reaction? Verse 31. Some of them mocked. Why? This resurrection thing is absolutely ludicrous. And so what, the hero of your story is resurrected? And they were just, that's it. That is way, I cannot buy that. Notice, Paul didn't do the research and say, you know, resurrection doesn't work in this market, so I'm not going to use that one. Now, in marketing, you might say, well, don't tell them about it. But if we're revealing saving truth and trusting it's really a work of the Holy Spirit, how is it you came to believe in the resurrection? God's Holy Spirit convinced you. And so, gently, effectively communicating it, but not stepping away from the truth, like sin, atonement, resurrection. So some sneered. Well, verse 31 says, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's really verse 32. But some men joined him. Well, let's see, no. But wait, some began to mock him. Some began to sneer. Others said, we'll hear you more concerning this. Now, some of that may have been, oh, this is stimulating. I've never considered such an idea. Let's talk some more. And maybe you've had conversations where someone wants to talk, and they'll talk issues all the time, but they're really not going to go anywhere with you. You can get into that. I've seen people try to sometimes, you know, internet blog discussions and that kind of stuff. Oh, look, this is great. I've already spent 30 hours talking, and he's still open to talking. Oh, really? Maybe he just likes to talk or listen. So, but some said, we want to hear some more. Verse 30, so Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. So he was actually one of the, if you will, rulers up there, trusted Christ. And notice some of the language then. They joined and they believed. Some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So I'm assuming Damaris was, these were probably two of the leading citizens of Athens that trusted Christ, but others as well. Again, notice belief and joining. There's this idea of commitment and communion with the saints is an essential part of Christian life. You know, so the isolated, I'm not connecting with anyone else, Christianity is foreign. They joined with him. There's a sense of commitment. Where some were saying, well, we'll talk some more about this. Some said, that's the truth. I want to hear what else you have to say. And they joined him. That's kind of Mars Hill. Okay? You ready to move on? Sir? Mm-hmm. I agree with that approach. And if you think about it, I do the same thing here when I present the gospel on Sunday mornings. I could look around and say, no visitors, no gospel today. No. That's really where I learned it primarily, was especially the book of Hebrews. Challenge the churchgoers, are you truly trusting in Christ? And one of the evidences is, like, there, under when times are getting hard, are you pulling away? And so he's urging them, stick with Christ. Perseverance? I was struck thinking about that joining concept, that binding, and that's the idea of their binding. You know, too often we see kind of a hummingbird approach to Christianity. You know, zip, 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 sample here, sample here, sample here. No commitment. And so he's saying, well, they're believers. They joined themselves to Paul. Well, he went from there, we're told. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. I don't see them chasing him out of town. Why did he leave? Well, first of all, he's alone. Secondly, you know, maybe there wasn't a great response. There were some, but he moved on. That we know. And here's Corinth. This is the street in Corinth of the time. There's the hill where there was a temple up on top of that. We're talking about AD 51. Harold Honer puts the date March of 51. And so after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So there's Athens. Down there you see it in the green. By the way, let me just comment too while I'm here. Sometimes you'll hear these expressions. This region here we often think of as Greece, but the yellow part here is technically Macedonia. We hear about the believers from Macedonia sent an offering. This is Achaia down here where Athens is. So we often think of all that as Greece, but there was Macedonia and Achaia. So he went from Athens to Corinth. I think it was like 50 miles, not very far at all. If you notice, Corinth is right next to this little bitty pinch of land between this the main body of Achaia and this peninsula. Here's an aerial view. Paul attached a GoPro to a seagull and got this for us. But, you know, you can just see this gorgeous ocean and that area there. Later on, a canal was built. And there's the canal is there, but it wasn't built. It was after Paul's lifetime. I think Nero was the first to actually attempt it. I don't know if he actually accomplished it. So, but noticing this area between the seas, actually you can just see it even here. Maybe even better if I go back a little bit. This area of peninsula, that isthmus, isthmus, that isthmus, is very narrow. And so but Corinth then was served by two ports. And people would come there in winter. You see these nice little harbor areas where you'd be out of the weather. And if you wanted to cross over in bad weather, before the canal was put in, they would literally take boats and, you know, put them on carts and move them across that isthmus to the other sea. So what does that tell us, though? Ports were major places of commerce. Corinth is the capital of Achaia. It is a center of commerce. This is a very international city. And what becomes significant is if you are kind of aware of how port cities have been throughout history, sometimes they become centers of wickedness. And Corinth was notorious for that. In fact, about the worst thing you could call someone was a Corinthian. That was in the days of the New Testament, not in the New Testament, but Greeks, if they really wanted to call someone a wicked person, they called them a Corinthian. I mean, as you can get. So we won't go into lots of details on that, but Corinth was a Roman colony, capital of the province of Achaia, commercial center. The Isthmian. The games on this little region of area, Isthmian, don't say that when you're someone close with glasses on or you'll spray them, were every 2 years. So it was based on like the Olympic schedule. So it was at the end of the Olympic year and then 2 years. So like they kind of broke up. Every 2 years they had these games. The Olympics were founded in 776 BC. These games in 582 BC. And they were the next. And again, remember the Greeks were really into sports. We still talk about Greek forms of wrestling, and They were so this was a huge event. Matter of fact, they even when there was war, they would declare truce so these people from enemy nations could come and compete in the games. So these were second only to the Olympics, and the Olympics were a big deal. And sporting events were very much like the Olympics of those times. Things like running, wrestling, boxing kind of things. So that was another thing that was famous for Corinth. That's significant because Paul, you'll see, will use athletic events in his illustrations at times. The Jews didn't ever participate in these things. For one thing, the Greeks were profoundly immodest in the lack of athletic attire. And so Jews wouldn't even go to these things. How did he know about it? Well, he was in Corinth, and so he would even use sporting events. He said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That was he used the language of the fighting match. So here's just another picture. This is kind of in the region, as you can say, a pay street there in the Corinthian ruins. Can you see how it's below level of the street up there? And you get a picture of modern Corinth today. I think I'll just get to this next little section, then maybe we'll stop. Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he, Paul, came to Aquila and Priscilla there in Corinth. So because he was of the same trade, what was his trade? Tent maker. Many Greek students call Paul a tense maker, past tense, future tense. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them to work, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Notice again, same strategy. He found the Sabbath, reasoned, persuading both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. A couple things just notice here. Leaves Athens, we don't know why. Comes to Corinth, still alone. Again, this is so unusual for Paul. He was not alone. He was always in a team. Barnabas, let's go. Silas, let's go. Silas and Timothy and Luke, let's go. He's always we. And he talks elsewhere where this was a hard time to be in such a battle zone all alone. He meets Jewish Aquila and Priscilla. Let's see if I have it elsewhere. Yeah, I'll tell you about them in just a moment. We already saw some of the things there. Who are these two? Let me last slide. They lived in Rome. He was born in Pontus, but they lived in Rome. They were expelled. Claudius the emperor. Dates differ. 49. William Ramsay says 50 A.D. All the Jews out of Rome. Why? Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells us it was because there were serious disturbances due to the action of Acrastus. Most of the time in that period when we see Gentile writers calling Christus, that's a reference to Christ. So apparently what's going on is already in Rome. Now this is second missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, Paul's writing to the Romans hoping to get to them. Already there's enough of a Jewish Christian presence in Rome that there are disturbances. Some of you even called them riots. The Jews are fighting over Christ in Rome. And Claudius says, okay, I've got an answer for that. Every Jew, out. His whole perspective is it's an inner Jewish problem, and we don't want you fighting about that in Rome. Get out of Rome. So for that, Aquila and Priscilla leave. Kind of interesting. Already there was such a presence of the Christian message among the Jews in Rome in A.D. 50, that Claudius, that has come to the attention in an unfortunate way, and we've seen how Jews reacted to Paul's preaching, that Claudius says, okay, every Jew out of Rome. At this time, legally, Christianity was still considered, Judaism was an approved religion, and Christianity was considered just another Jewish sect. But Claudius had had it up to here with arguments about whoever this Christus was, who some people said was dead and some people said was alive. I don't know what you people are talking about, but all of you go away. And for that, Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth by God's divine appointment. Paul comes and meets them.